Or if you have your Bible and you want to follow along in your own Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 28. Really felt recently that the Lord wanted us to become intentional about evangelism. Evangelism, as some sarcastically said, the Great Commission has become the Great Omission. And if we're not careful, life, how many of you discovered the longer you live that it's very easy to slip into a rut of just sort of going through the motions, going to work, coming home, playing with the kids, and, you know, doing all the day-to-day things and forget the reason why we exist. Forget the primary purpose of what our role is outside of loving God, loving our family, loving the folks in our church, that the next most important thing is our ministry out there in the world. How we go out and do it. So the Lord's really putting His finger on us to go a step beyond just serving. We've done that many times. We've done it well. There have been some great things that our house has done to be a blessing to people and to go and serve those in need, feed the poor, and go out and do. We've done repair projects. We've gone out during the floods and helped, and we've done a lot of things like that. But we really felt like the Lord said, yeah, that's good. And, you know, I shared with you last week that quote from St. Francis, you know, preach Christ at all times, and if necessary, use words. And what I love St. Francis. I never met him, but I think I would love him if I met him. So he's got birds landing on his shoulders. That's pretty cool. But there's more to the gospel than just acting well and living well. It's got to be spoken. There has to come a point in time when we bring people face to face with God, and a decision then needs to be made. And I believe that we're in need of a greater boldness. You know, when it comes to what's wrong with our country right now, I just picked up a very dangerous book. I think Pastor James gave it to me. It's a very important book. It's called If You Can Keep It, which is a quote from Benjamin Franklin about our republic and the nature of freedom, the nature of a country founded on the concept of self-government, which had never been done before in the history of any nation, where we the people actually are the ones who, you know, select a government, and we govern ourselves by the grace of God. Never been done before. And it's a dangerous proposition because it relies on the people of a nation agreeing we're going to be governed in and of ourselves. We're going to be governed by the Lord God of heaven because we're born again sons of God. It won't work for any other people. It just doesn't. Freedom is a dangerous thing in the hands of those who would be self-indulgent, who would go and, you know, continue on a sinful path where you're always looking to benefit yourself. And a lot of the issues in our nation are just that. Self-government means the government, the federal government, the state-level government, the local governments. They pass laws, but all those laws are redundant because we're already living that way. We don't need to, I mean, you know, when you're a born-again son of God, you don't need laws to tell you how to behave anymore. You have something on the inside of you that just knows how to live right. That's the genius of America, but without a population, without a citizenry that's born again, that really has a mindset of, it's God that really we answer to. It's God. I'm going to give an account for my life someday. I'm going to stand face to face with my God, the judge of all things, who sees right through any of my lies and manipulation. I might fool some of the people some of the time, some of the people all the time. I never did fool mom, and I never did fool God. And that's the truth. So that concept is the genius behind America. And what we're in desperate need of is not to get the right guy in the White House. Anybody lived through enough elections to recognize now that that just doesn't happen? I mean, maybe it happens, but it doesn't change things. That what we're in need of right now is a revival. What we're in need of right now is a nation full of people whose hearts have been transformed by the truth, whose hearts have become genuinely born again, that we're no longer living like we used to live. Now we're going to live a different way, not because somebody told me I had to, but because my heart now compels me to. That's what we're in need of. So, you know, if we could talk all the day long about conservative politics and all this kind of thing, and all that's well and good, there's a place for that. Absolutely, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. That's just the truth. It's always been true. But what we're most in need of, and what every nation's always been in need of, is manifest sons and daughters of God. That's the mission of the church. So we may feel really helpless. I don't know about you, but I know this year especially, when I go and vote, when I go into that booth, I know it's going to feel kind of helpless. I'm going to feel very helpless. I'm one in a nation of 400 million, and I know that my vote's not even a drop in the bucket. And it can make us feel really, really helpless. And if we have a vision that only every 4 years do we get revived of, oh, we got to save our country, we need to do something right now, God help us. And that's where we've been. Because if the church ever loses sight, If we forget what our primary mission is in the world, why each and every one of us exists, we may not be able to influence Washington a whole lot individually, but every single one of us and every single one around the world, we have a massive army around the world to convert people one soul at a time. Changing the world, one born again son and daughter of God at a time. That's our mission. It's really that simple. So we've got to come out of this pit of hopelessness and feel like, oh man, what are we going to do? It's a mess, and you know, what's going to happen next? And get busy with what God really gave us to do. Amen? So that's the heart behind this series. Next week, you're going to have with you a friend of mine, Richie Lewis, who happens also to be Pastor Dave Hess's son-in-law. And I think Pastor Dave might even be here next week just to pop in for a visit, because I'm going to be preaching down at Christ Community next week. So it's like a pulpit swap. So anyway, Richie will be here. He's a street evangelist. He goes around the streets of Harrisburg and prays for people. He's seen miracles happen. He's seen all kinds of amazing stuff happen as he gets in and ministers to the homeless. And he feeds them. He ministers to them. He loves on them. And he's led many to the Lord. He's going to come next week and share some things with you. I'm really excited about the impartation he's going to bring. And I've asked him to lay hands on us. Lay hands on you, because I won't be here next week while he's here, to impart some of that and to really activate in us this desire to go out and demonstrate the good news and preach it. All right, so that's coming next week. I'm really excited for that. But that's why we're doing this. So here it is. This is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Read it with me, please. Jesus came up and spoke to them. I can't hear you. All right, I know it's awkward when we read together, so I'll have my voice over the mic so it doesn't sound like this blah, 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 blah sound. Ready? Let's read it together. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is a verse that we call the Great Commission. And the word commission is a fantastic name. It means co-mission. So this isn't Jesus saying, "All right, boys, you had 3.5 years, now go for it. Good luck. I'll see you on the other side." This is Jesus saying, "I am still going to be ministering in the world just like I did these last 3.5 years in Israel. I'm going to be going all over the planet. You know how I'm going to make it all over the planet? Through you. I'm giving you the authority I've got now as the resurrected Son of God. It's going to be in you now. Now go. Tag, you're it. And I'm with you." This is a co-mission. This isn't us learning on our best, learning the best techniques and wisdom on how to share the gospel, apologetics and all that. It's not, let's do, you know, whatever we can in our own strength. This is us saying, "Okay, Jesus, you're still at work." Jesus, he went about everywhere, teaching and preaching. Everywhere he went, our Lord was doing good, destroying the works of the enemy. That's what he was doing when he was alive in the flesh on the earth, and that's what he's still doing today. So our entire mission is to co-labor with Jesus and say, "All right, where are you working right now? And how do I get involved? How do I get my hand involved in that person's life? How do I get my hand involved in that workplace situation? How do I get my hand involved in such a way that Jesus and I together can come and bring the kingdom of heaven to everywhere that we go?" He said the Great Commission in another way, in another section. He said to them, "Go into all the world." I'm sorry, this is from Mark 16 now. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Read this together with me. I meant to have you read with me again. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Remember, that's what I shared about last week. There is bad news, which is why we need a good news. There is a place called hell. Jesus, love incarnate, is the one who introduced us to that term. So it's not unloving. The God of love didn't change because he created this place, hell. I don't want to re-preach it, so listen to last week's message so I don't have to go over it again. But he didn't make it for people. He made it for the devil and his angels. Unfortunately, many, billions over the millennia have chosen to follow suit with the devil, and they'll end up in the same destination. Wherever you follow, that's where you end up for eternity. So, all right, then the last part. "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." That's our Great Commission. Two different ways of saying it, same commission, to go out and do it. Now, here's what I want to share some practical nuts and bolts things today about preaching the gospel to people. I don't know how many people I've led to the Lord over the course of my lifetime, but I'm grateful to God that immediately after I was born again, I was part of an evangelistic church. In fact, the pastor of the church I was a part of, I don't believe he was actually a fivefold pastor. I believe he's an evangelist. This guy started out Jesus movement guy, 70s, sweeping movement across our country. It was really another awakening, and history hasn't recorded it as such, but this was the kind of revival or awakening that swept from east to west, or from west to east, really, and it really covered the whole country. And he was born again during that. He was a hippie. He used to wear these high heels, like 3-inch high heels that had a fish inside the bottom of it. Had a clear fish tank. He was like that. He made jewelry. The whole 60s bit. He got good and saved, and he just went out and started preaching right away. This is where Phil Cappuccio comes out of. And he was an evangelist. So you better believe every single service there was a gospel message being preached at some point. It wasn't that he didn't preach the whole Bible, but there was always going to be an altar call. So I was new, I was born again, and every church, every service I went to, I went forward and got saved again because he was so compelling. But he was an evangelist, and I'm grateful to God that it got put in me immediately that this is your life's mission. Whatever else you do with your life, wherever you go, you're looking at people, not as scenery, not as those who, you know, they're just kind of going about their life and I'm going about mine, but asking the question, God, are you opening a door so that I can minister to that person? Are you opening a door so that I could preach good news to that person? And I believe God wants to awaken that mindset in us. But here's where it begins. The beginning of the nuts and bolts. How do we go about this ministry of evangelism? How is it that we go about minister to the lost? Well, you've heard of the Great Commission I just read, but the Great Commandments come first. What are the Great Commandments? A rabbi came and asked Jesus, trying to trap him, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus' response was really simple. The teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first commandment. Before we go out, before we even think about sharing good news with someone else, the first question of our heart is, am I living like that? Am I living in the glory of the great commandment? This is a glory. This is a privileged lifestyle. To actually be invited to have that kind of a rich, deep relationship with the God of the universe. That's an epic awakening. I know it doesn't hit us every day, but I know the moments that dawns on me afresh, when I recognize the fact that, oh my God, the one who spoke the universe into existence has his eyes set upon me right now. And I get to live in that fellowship with my God, our God, the creator of heaven and earth, 24/7. When that reawakens in my heart, all of life begins to get back into its right place. Every problem gets put back into its proper perspective. Every situation that seems impossible, all of a sudden it looks more than possible. Everything comes in alignment when we live out of that place. So that's the first. Jesus went on, he said, this is the great and foremost commandment. That's intentional right there. Usually based on our personality, sometimes based on our spiritual gifts, we tend to think some things are more important than other things. And it, you know, whether it's accurate or not, it's irrelevant. It's because God wired us a certain way, and you know, there's some things in our life that affected the way we look at it. But this is Jesus saying the first most important commandment, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, and with all your strength. That's your first one. So do that first, and then when you live in that way, the second is just like you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the entirety of the law and the prophets. So what does it take to be an evangelist? What does it take to be somebody who goes out and preaches good news? Just two things. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. Those are the requirements. So if you've heard eloquent preachers of the gospel, you guys know Ravi Zacharias, he's out there, he's probably the foremost apologetics guy in the world. Right now, I can listen to that man. I get entranced when I listen to him. He has the coolest accent that he developed over the course of all of his life. You know, he just sounds so, I don't know, he's very engaging like that. Or what's that dude's name on the radio? This is Luis Palau. You know, I love that guy. You stop everything and look, oh, just keep talking. He's got, you know, just this way about him. I feel like, oh, I want to get saved again if I could talk to you. You know, he's just got this draw on him and he's so eloquent. I mean, he's shared the gospel for decades and he's just so right on. And the first thing I want to say is we don't need to be that. None of us needs to be those people. Because those people can't reach the people that we minister to because they'll never get into those places. You and I have been custom wired by heaven with a life, with gifts, with a personality, and a place that we've been sent to that nobody else can be able to get to. We've gone into places and we're the only hope they've got at that point. How many of you work in a place where you're the only light in that place? Like you're the only born again son of God. I know Ron and I have prayed many times about the stuff that goes on in his workplace. Yeah, so it depends on us. It depends on us co-laboring with God, and that's how this ministry works. So we're committed to demonstrate that love to others, and we do it just like we do it. Now let's get into some practical things for a second. Let's talk about what salvation is. I shared a thought last week that really dropped in my heart, and I hadn't really thought about it deeply yet, and I recognize that for many of you who grew up in the church, for many of you, you know, salvation is almost something you take for granted because you've known about it since you were little. So there's some here, I'm one of them, who got saved out of a really reckless lifestyle, out of a destructive lifestyle, destroying my life and the lives of everybody I touched. And I got saved out of that. I can mark the day, and it's clear as anything to me that I needed, and the picture I had of my salvation, of Jesus pulling me out of miry clay, was a strong hand reaching down and grabbing mine and pulling me out of that ugliness that I was in. I'll never forget that day, but if you grew up in the church, sometimes it could be a little difficult to tap into that because you've known Jesus since you were little. You didn't go far down the road of sin, so you didn't need to get delivered from crazy stuff like that. You know what I'm talking about? Now, as I shared last week, that doesn't make your gospel any less powerful. In fact, I'd propose it makes your gospel more powerful because you don't have a lot of junk to clean up out of your life. You get saved in an instant, but then the rest of your life, as we say, like Lazarus, when he rose from the dead, they had to unwrap the grave clothes. For the rest of our lives, we're getting those grave clothes unwrapped. Man, I'm still finding stinky dead flesh in my life. I've been walking with God for 20-some-odd years now, and it's still there, and all of us will be doing that. So if you started out in Christ, you're way down the road, and you have a better testimony. So what does it mean to be saved? The word sozo in the Greek. Patty Bowman preached an awesome word here. You can find it on the podcast archives, I hope. It's called a sozo salvation or a so-so salvation. Great word. You got to look it up. Just go on the webpage and find it. And now Todd's home. Todd's going to be like, oh, I got to check and make sure that's on there. I know the archives may not go back that far, but that was like a word to go over again a couple of times. It was so good. So save, sozo, the Greek word sozo means to save, deliver, or protect, either literally or figuratively. So the picture I gave you of the lifeguard in the chair last week, the lifeguard goes out to save somebody from drowning. The lifeguard sozoed somebody who was about to drown to death, and the spirit were doing the same thing. It's figurative. We're saving you, not from a natural death right now, but from the eternal death that waits you on the other side of the grave if you don't join in with God's family before it's too late. To heal, preserve, to save, to do well, be made whole. That's what salvation means. Is it necessary? This is an amazing thing. I just read to you the Great Commission out of Mark. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that doesn't believe will be condemned. That is an unpopular message anymore in Christianity. We've gotten really soft on this. And I believe it's the reason why at the grassroots level our country slipped away. Because we've gotten into a Christianity that has learned how to kind of coexist. There's even a bumper sticker that says coexist. Now, I get the heart of that. It might be, hey, guys, can you just get along and not be mean to each other and blow each other up? That's good, right? Can we all agree on that? Don't blow up Buddhists. Don't be mean to Muslims. Love them. And that might be the meaning of it. But we're not called to coexist. The people of God have never been called to blend in. Salt doesn't blend in with the food. It flavors it. It does something when it... Light doesn't blend in with darkness. It overcomes it. We've never, throughout our history... There's a word that's been stirring. When in Rome... You know, we say, when in Rome do as the Romans do. I say, when in Rome do like the Christians did. And in 3 centuries, we toppled the greatest empire that's ever existed on the planet without... Well, they didn't have guns then. I was going to say without firing a shot. Without lifting a sword. Not once... We conquered the greatest empire that ever roamed the planet. Totally overcame it. Did some stupid things after we overcame it, but that's another story for another day. But we overcame by love. Took 3 centuries, but we did it. That's how we do this. We don't coexist. We don't blend in. Woe to the Christian who at the workplace nobody even knows that they're a Christian. It's time, guys. This is really urgent. This is not, see, what our nation's church, every nation has different weaknesses, different things where they need to grow in. In the United States, our weakness has been just kind of selling out for the American dream, where I'm going to spend 90% of my time pursuing the things that make for a happy retirement or, you know, a good life for my kids and all that. That's all good in its proper place. Not if we're forsaking the great commission. We weren't commissioned to go and make a nice, comfortable life here in the land of the living. We're commissioned to go and build up a mansion in heaven by being faithful to the heavenly vision. By doing, you know? Okay. So Jesus said, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved. There is a need for people to get saved. Not to come to church. That's not what the need is. I mean, I think after you're saved, you should be part of the church. Because that's how you grow in God. You don't grow without getting rooted and established in love. But not, you know, the need for our nation is not to have more people in the doors of churches. How many of you know the devil's perfectly happy with that? Do you know that the church is actually legal in China? They have state-sanctioned churches in China. Millions of people go to them every week in China. And so long as they only keep their worship inside the walls of that church, they're fine. They get along great. They stay inside that. But as soon as they get out and start evangelizing, you start bringing atheist communists to Christ and then meeting with them so that they grow as disciples to go and do the same. Now you're going to run afoul of the government. You might never be seen again. See, that's the need of the world is not to get more people in church. The need of the world is to have more sons and daughters of God born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, going out and doing the stuff. That's what our commission is. And if we ever fall into that trap, cultural issues are the toughest. They're the hardest ones. Any of us can read the Bible and we know what things are legal and illegal, right? In the spirit, we can read the sin list and all that. We know all that. The hardest issues to overcome are the ones like when you live in a system, it's so hard to get out of that system and look in on it and recognize where the sin is, where the kingdom of darkness has co-opted the kingdom of heaven and merged it together. It's so hard to see. It's like a fish trying to explain water. You know, I've been surrounded by it all my life. Of course we live in water. Well, maybe not. Maybe we shouldn't. I mean, if you're a fish, you should. Maybe we shouldn't. Those are the hardest ones. So for the American church, it could be a really difficult thing to get out from under this thing. But we got to be under. First of all, we got to understand. We got to be saved. People have to be saved. That those around us that are not in Christ are on a downhill path and the bridge is out at the bottom of the hill. And when they breathe their last, if they don't have Christ, if they haven't become born again, they're going off that track and straight along with the devil and all of his angels. Because that's the reality. Anyone who is not in Christ, Jesus said it, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. If you're not for me, then you're against me. He drew some pretty clear lines in the sand. So I think first to get this compulsion in us, Paul said in Romans, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So all of us here, we've been saved. Whether you got saved at 3, saved now, or maybe you're going to get saved today, whenever that happened, it was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever will call on, this is Romans 10, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, so there's a need for salvation. Unfortunately, we have to say that in the church today. Because unfortunately, even some preachers I respect who do amazing good works, supernatural good works and natural good works, are beginning to soften up on preaching the need that you got to be born again. The Salvation Army, General Booth, William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, the name came from a group of people during an awakening in England. They were ministering to the poor in the streets of London, and they began to recognize we could feed them, we could clothe them, we could give them a place to live. But until we have a supernatural move of God and people get born again, we're just throwing money in the wind, and we're throwing things into a pit, an endless bottomless pit, and nobody's really getting help for eternity. And so God moved in their midst, and they founded what they called the Salvation Army. These are people who are going to go out. They're going to do all that stuff. But they're going to see to it that people get to know the Jesus behind all the stuff. And that's how it started out. It was a revival movement. You'd never know it today. They're still doing good works. They're still doing great, helpful things in the community. But so what if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? The gospel must be preached in the midst of all of that. So, nuts and bolts now. There are four assumptions I'd like to bring to us that I think will help in our mindset toward reaching the lost. There's so much to say about this. Back in the past, I've preached about the woman at the well that Jesus talked to. That was John 4, Jesus the evangelist. This is how Jesus went about ministering to people. It's a great chapter. I commend it to you for your own personal study about how Jesus went about it. Just don't have time to get into it today. But when you read it, I'd like you to note the confidence that Jesus had. He knew, beyond any shadow of doubt, that inside of him was what this woman really needed. And he had no doubt about it. And there's a confidence. We need to have a confidence, a Holy Ghost-born confidence that what's inside of us is the answer to everything the world needs. That it's not just, oh, wouldn't that be nice? That this is the only absolute answer for everything that's wrong in the world today, everything that's wrong in somebody's individual life today. It's all found in Christ, the Christ that's in us. So there's a confidence that we need to have. Here's some four assumptions that I hope will give you some confidence as you go out and minister. All right, the first one is that everyone actually wants to be in a relationship with God. Now, there have been issues of life. There are things that have happened to people that have covered their hearts over, that have hardened their hearts toward God, that have caused them to become sour and bitter toward God's people. How many of you have ever been hurt by somebody in church before? Yeah, the rest of you just don't want to raise your hands. there's nobody that I know of that in some way doesn't have cause for offense and so on. There's the reasons why things happen in life that keep people separate from God. But here's some truth right out of the Word. This is in Ecclesiastes somewhere. You know how to realize the verse references aren't up on these. I don't know why I did that. So now now in front of the whole church, I'm going to have to confess, I am terrible at addresses in the Scriptures. I'm terrible at it. So I think there's Ecclesiastes about chapter 3-ish, somewhere thereabouts. He made everything appropriate in his time. And listen to this. He has set eternity in their heart. He set eternity in their heart. Every human being born is seeking after God by nature. All children, this is what I loved about children's ministry when I was a children's pastor, they have a natural curiosity. They want to know, how did all this get here? What's God like? Well, of course God exists. I've never met an atheist four-year-old. Atheism is taught. Atheism comes after the heart's been wounded or after the mind has been corrupted. Atheism is not natural. In fact, Billy Graham made this point when he was in Soviet Union, Russia, back in the 80s. He was in a public debate, and he said, can you name any culture or people group that's ever existed that didn't worship some kind of God? And there's none. There's never been an atheist culture. Atheism has infected cultures, but there's never been a nation who was founded or whose roots are in atheism. There's this desire. The human heart is born knowing there's got to be more than this. And so as C.S. Lewis said, something to the effect of, if I realize that I have a desire for something that can't be satisfied by anything in this world, then I must conclude that I was born and made for another world. There's something in me that's not satisfied with all of this right here. So there's got to be something that my heart knows there's more out there. Everybody desires to have a relationship with God in their heart of hearts. So evangelism, in one sense, is kind of getting to the root of why do you reject God? Why do you reject God in your knowledge? Why do you reject God in your heart? And the only reason for rejecting God is that people have issues. Some of those issues are from their own sin. Some of those issues are from the hurts from other people's sin. Whatever the issue is, there's an issue. There's a reason why something's hardened their heart against God. And part of ministry is to discern, maybe by a word of knowledge, perhaps by relationship with that person, by hearing their story. You know, one of the greatest ways of evangelizing is to get comfortable enough and help somebody get comfortable enough with you to tell you their story. Tell you their story. Tell me your story. That's how I begin most conversations. Like, we're going to be on a plane going to Liberia, and if I'm not sitting next to a team member on that plane, I'll strike up a conversation with the person next to me. I usually try to do it quick because I like to sleep on the plane. So I try to do it quick before I'm like, what was your name again? And I'll always ask, tell me, you know, where are you from? What's your story? Tell me about your life to this point. Almost every time you can pinpoint somewhere along that person's life where the enemy began to get in and sow those, remember the strongholds I taught about earlier this year? Strongholds of doubt, strongholds of unbelief, strongholds of wounding and hurt, anything that would harden their heart so that when the gospel comes to them, they'll be like the seed that fell on the hard ground. And it doesn't penetrate. It can't grow root because it falls on a hard heart. So ministering to that hurt, we have, it's not a technique, I don't like using that word, but a way of ministering in evangelism where you minister to the felt need. You can see Jesus in all four Gospels. He would feed those who were hungry. He would work a miracle for those who needed a miracle. He would give comfort and encouragement through the words of his mouth to somebody who was broken and downcast. He was able to discern within moments by the Spirit where this person's wound is and where the openness then is to the love of God penetrating through. The crack in the armor of the hard heart is when God could come through and meet that need. So it could be something very easy and simple, like, you know, Jesus said, that's why Jesus said, you so much as give a cup of cold water in my name, then you won't lose your reward. Sometimes that's all it takes. Sometimes it's listening carefully enough to hear, when do the tears start flowing? Or that you'd see that. To see when does the lip begin to quiver? When does that person begin, or when does the anger begin to take over their face? Oh, you know, my daughter died of cancer when she was 5 years old. How can a God who's love do something like that? Well, now you know what the issue is, right? So the first thing is to really listen. So people who reject the Lord have issues. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about this this issue of why people can't see the Lord and don't receive it. Since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. For we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or changing the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now hear this. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. So the God of this world has blinded the minds. That's why all those hurts. The enemy is working 24/7 from birth to get us to harden our hearts and blind our eyes. How many of you, I mean, you know, once you've come to know God and you really get to know Him as Father, you really get to know Him as love, you really get to know Him as not only the Creator of all things, but the Redeemer of all things, the one who would leave heaven, take on flesh, and live in and among us, suffer the kind of death that Jesus died for the sake of extending love. I mean, all of us on the other side of the cross, it's hard to imagine sometimes. How could you not love a God like that? Why would you not want to give your entire being over to a God who's willing to extend love to you that way? Well, there's only one reason for it. It's because this is how the devil works, as he did in the garden. Undermined Adam and Eve's mindset about God. He's holding out on you. He lied to him. And he got them then to join on his side of the rebellion against heaven. That's how the enemy still works today. He's not very creative, but he's really good. He's really good at what he does, and he never rests. So that's why I shared last week, the first place to begin in evangelism is the place of prayer. It's the place of prayer. We target people. We ask the Lord, first of all, to put people on our heart. Remember, all ministry flows from here. So people that we just have this draw, you ever feel like it's like a supernatural draw? It's this thing like, I don't know why, I can't get them off of my mind. I don't know why, I just feel drawn to that person for some reason. I'm thinking about them when they're not here. I've got hundreds of lost people in my life right now, but there's about four or five that God continually lays on my heart. Some of them are neighbors, some of them live far away, but they're people that God lays in my heart. So we pray, we begin to actually bring them before the throne of God. This is the spiritual warfare behind evangelism. The God of this age has blinded their minds, so we got to bind up that blinder and ask God to remove that blinder, to come against whatever the enemy strongholds have been that have caused that person not to be able to see God like we know him to be. And to do this, I'm going to leave something here. This will be up here for the next few weeks. I've got these cards up in the front. We have some intercessors who gather here on Wednesday nights. I'm going to impose upon them to pray by name for all those that are on our collective hearts as a congregation. So at the end of service today, before you go, if you want to keep it private, just write a first name on here. It doesn't maybe be first and last name. Write their first name on this card. And by name, I am going to be praying. And the intercessors who gather on Wednesday nights, depending how many we get, if we have time, Sunday mornings before church, we're going to pray for these people. And we're going to begin to ask the Lord specifically, open the eyes. Lord, we pray that you would remove the blinders from, that she would see you, love you, and receive you as Lord. Simple prayer, powerful prayer. That's where evangelism begins. So if you're like me and you beat your head against the wall because you've been ministering Christ to the same person over and over again, how could you say no? How could you not see it? We're going to go into spiritual warfare together and begin to intercede on behalf of those people. Amen? All right. Next assumption then. The gospel of Jesus Christ in and of itself is the power of God for salvation. Hearing the good news has the power to gather in the harvest when their time is right. So we think sometimes we got to be really creative and clever in how we share the good news. You know, my favorite evangelistic moment was my first trip to Liberia. And Michael Holder, the chaplain of the Senate, brought me back to a town called Ganta. That's the city where one of the teams is going to be going to with me again this time to minister there. And what they'd done is the war had been ended for about 8 months at that time, and they gathered together generals from that war. Now, when they called the generals, they only had two classes in the armies there. These were boy soldiers, so you're either a private or a general. So some of these guys were called general at age 16, but they commanded 1,000 or more men, young boys and young men in the war, and they'd been doing that for all those years. So they gathered these generals together, and they said, we're going to get them together, and we want you to preach to them. I preached the simplest 10-minute gospel message that you've ever heard. It was to the point where I was speaking the words and going, my goodness, this is like, don't I have anything better than this to offer? But this is what the Spirit of God laid in my heart. I just shared the story about how Saul had been converted on the road to Damascus and became the greatest apostle who ever lived. And 40-some out of them came running down to the front at the end, tears streaming down their faces, and then the next hour were baptized in a creek at the end of the town. Nothing eloquent, nothing fancy. I read the story. I shared a couple of thoughts about it. I said, how many of you would like to have that experience with God right now? The time was right. The people had already gone out and prepared the fields. I by no means was the one who brought that about. I got to be the voice. I got to bring the sickle and evangelize. But there had been people sowing seeds and ministering. And that's a confidence that we all need to have, that we're not the only one that God's assigned to that person. God knows how to send all the right people. Jehovah Sneaky is always at work, sending just the right people in to soften the heart there, plant a seed there, plant a word of doubt about their philosophy that's keeping them separated from God. He just does all of that. And then with a simple message, at the right time, the harvest comes in. It's just as simple as that. So when the time is right. So when we come to the preaching of the gospel, this is out of Romans 15, I think about verse 10. There is the need for the word, and there's the need for God to do something supernatural when we're ministering. Now, supernatural can mean that the simplest of words from our mouth do something miraculous in the heart of the hearer. That's when Paul said earlier in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what he meant, that the word itself has power to convert the heart. That's miraculous. And that's why when we say we could say the same thing to 10 different people and only one of them, tears begin to stream down their face and they say, I got to know this God. What do I have to do to be saved? Because that has power in and of itself. So it's not about the eloquent words. It's that the words themselves, if it's the gospel, it has power. So beyond that, though, in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. This is why, actually, the best term for our church will be called a full gospel church. I like that better than trying to name a denomination like Pentecostal or Charismatic, because those tags come with other stuff that we don't want to be associated with. We're just a simple full gospel church. We love Jesus. We love the Bible. We activate the Holy Spirit. We allow Him to move in our midst So we preach the full gospel. The full gospel includes the stuff, as somebody once called it. That there is still a place today for signs and wonders. God does still work the miraculous. Sometimes the felt need, if it's an empty belly, how many know that's pretty easy for us to minister and meet? But he gave us a gospel that's going to take us into realms where we have to rely on supernatural power. If the gospel could be done in the strength of men, don't you think we'd have had the whole world by now? There's a need to cooperate with the Spirit of God, allow the power of God to move and do the thing that we can't. In fact, one of the ways of knowing that it is the will of God, we tend to think sometimes, oh, that can't be God's will because that sounds so impossible, or I can't do that. Any of you ever say that? I don't know if I could do that. Or in good company, because almost everybody that God ever called in the Bible started out with that one. But it's God's voice when we can say, if you don't come through, this isn't going to work. God will stretch us into places where we have to depend on Him. And for some of us, it's going to require a little bit of courage to get beyond the, man, how embarrassing would it be right now if I pray for the sick and he doesn't get healed? Who's going to be embarrassed? You think God's embarrassed about that? I'm just saying, who's going to be embarrassed at that moment? Is it going to be a moment where we think, oh man, I wish I hadn't done that, or oh, that's so, you know, they're going to think less of me right now? Well, for us then, it's time to get over ourselves for the sake of those out there. If we want to see the dead raised, we have to pray for dead people. There's just no two ways about it. We can talk, it's going on all around the world, that's awesome. The dead are being raised, blind eyes are being opened. Hey, that's great. You want to open blind eyes, you have to pray for a blind person sometime. How will we ever know if we don't get over our shyness and our fear of failure? Would I be right in saying that the number one reason why we withhold the gospel in any form, either speaking the words or laying hands on the sick and so on, is because we're afraid of failing? We're afraid if I say these words and they reject it. We're afraid if I pray for this sick person and this sick person doesn't get healed. I'll put you all at rest. One of my trips in Liberia, again, Michael Holder brought us back to the house of a, I don't know, 60-something-year-old man who was dying. And they all had faith that this team that had come, I was with, I don't remember who I was with on that trip, that we would go into this hut and pray for the man and he'd be healed and back on his feet again. Man, they had so much faith, I started getting faith that it was going to happen. So I went into the hut, we prayed for this guy. I mean, he was alive, he could talk to us, but he could tell he's really weak and dying. Do you know that man died 2 minutes after we finished praying for him? And everything in me, and everything from hell that was trying to get in me said, don't ever do that again. They're never going to want you back. You just embarrassed Jesus. Jesus' name is now shamed to this whole community. Don't bring any of them preachers in, because they kill people. They pray for the sick and they die. All those arrows flying through my mind right when that happened. Does anyone among us believe that that was the Spirit of God? Of course not. There are people who have done signs and wonders, who have gone out and raised the dead, and it's fun to hear their story, how they got into that calling. Randy Clark sometime, I'm going to write this down, okay? Because we don't have it here. Find Randy Clark. I think you could probably Google it. It's probably on YouTube from somewhere. The Agony of Defeat. Randy Clark, The Agony of Defeat. It's his story of how he came into really what is, I think, the most powerful healing ministry in the world today. He's already far surpassed Benny Hinn in all ways in terms of the impact he's had in the area of healing. Listen to that. The Agony of Defeat. It's worth it. It's worth stepping out. It's worth saying, God, there's got to be more to the gospel than this. My words aren't penetrating. I've been trying to find 8 different ways to convince this person. Now I need some supernatural power here. And it's worth it. It's worth going after it. Richie's going to get more into that. So really, when it comes down to it, our role in leading somebody to Christ is to remove the stumbling blocks in their life. So again, if God would somehow minister to that felt need at that moment, show the love of God to that person, or bring some kind of miracle power to that person, whatever it is, if God would break through so that they could see a manifestation of who He really is, He's the God who takes care of the poor. He's the God who loves the brokenhearted. He's the God who will send his people. He's the God who's got sons and daughters that love doing this stuff. They would see that, then they would come in. They would say, all right, I got to know that God. So it's like we're spiritual midwives. You know, a midwife isn't there to give birth to a baby. The midwife doesn't impregnate the woman. The midwife isn't there for really the whole 9 months that baby's gestating in the mother's womb. But there's a time that you need some outside help to birth something. And there's a real need for it. I know that there are babies that are born sometimes before the midwife can get there, and some people just do it in their own house. Anyway, God bless you. That's just incredible for women who do that. But there's a need for somebody skilled or somebody who's available at least to catch that baby when the baby's born. To be there to help that mother. Okay, push a little, push now, hold on, okay, quick breaths, and you know, all the coaching that midwives do to get that baby born. That's what we are as evangelists. Then that's a great picture of what we do in serving somebody coming into the kingdom, being born again into the kingdom. So we're more like midwives. So we're not responsible to impregnate that person. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's what Jesus does. That's the supernatural Jesus end of the equation. He goes first, and we perceive, like a midwife, if she came in the room, she'd know the woman who was pregnant and about to give birth. Actually, right down the street, she could probably recognize where that woman is. It's easy to spot somebody who's pregnant. And what we do is we walk around the world with eyes to see, okay, Holy Spirit, you've impregnated some people with the gospel. Tell me when they're ready to be born again. Show me a soft heart. Show me that they're open right now. Of course, the easiest way to do that is when they say, what do I have to do to be saved? That's the best. That happened a few times in the scriptures, right? What must we do to be saved? The jailer of Philippi after the earthquake, and there's Paul and Silas, and they're still in the prison. He goes, what do I have to do to be saved? I'm going to worship your God. That's easy. But developing a spiritual sensitivity to know when somebody's heart's soft, when they're open now, when they actually look like, you know what, I'm at the end of my rope now. I'm at the bottom of my pit. I got nowhere else to look but up. Then we come in like a spiritual midwife and say, I'm going to introduce you to this God. So the Holy Spirit says, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So the Father draws people to his Son so that they could come to know him. So we learn, we just kind of keep our eyes open for that tender heart. I'm listening right now. Jesus in John 15 sharing about the Holy Spirit, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's going to do the convicting. The Holy Spirit will convict concerning sin because they don't believe in me. The Holy Spirit will convict concerning righteousness because they go to the Father and they no longer see me. The Holy Spirit will convict them concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Holy Spirit does all that work. So that's why we pray before we go and we live a life where we're prepared. And that's kind of what I want to close on just real quick here about being prepared. We know this this really well-known passage in 1 Peter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Do it with gentleness and with reverence. Now, when it says to make a defense, that's actually not a really good English word to describe what that word means. We're not defensive about the gospel. I know I was when I was new in the Lord. And I'd come out of this intellectual, haughty kind of atheist. I used to believe in evolution and, you know, all you religious whack jobs, you know, you're just looking for an excuse and you don't think and all this kind of stuff. That after I got saved, I was very defensive about people who thought that way. Almost like God's righteousness and God's honor is at stake if this person keeps going on believing like that. And I'd argue with people. I was on the debate team in high school. I don't mind a good argument. I've learned to just kind of get away from that now. I'm growing up a little bit. Arguing doesn't really get very far. That's not what this means. It's not being defensive or saying, you know why you're wrong? That's not what this is about. Remember, we're doing it with gentleness and reverence. To give a defense simply means I'm going to explain to you why it is that I believe what I believe. I'm going to give you an account. I'm going to give you the story of how I came basically from the place where you are now to the place where I am concerning my relationship with God. Can I just read you something real quick? This will really minister to you. Paul the Apostle. Where did I put my Bible? That's the problem with using the computer. Paul the Apostle, laboring in the Lord for 25 years. He'd already written the book of Romans. He'd already preached all around the world. And he gets before King Agrippa and Festus, the Roman governor. Now, Romans is eloquent. Romans is probably, actually, law schools used to study the book of Romans to learn how to make a case for something. They actually used Paul's argument style to learn how to make your case. It is the perfect, it is airtight about how the whole world's under sin and Jesus is the only hope. Faith through grace is your only hope. Really good. So he gets before the king and he says, look, I consider myself fortunate that I'm here today. You know all of these things. You know that I was, from my youth on up, I was raised like a Pharisee and they know all of this thing. So I'm standing here because of the hope that I have in the fathers. And he goes on and he says, look, here's what I did. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So I locked them up in prisons. I got authority from the chief priests and was going to cast my vote against them to stone them to death. I punished them in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And I was enraged at them and I pursued them through every city. You know what he's doing? He's just telling his testimony. This is who I used to be. I'm going to connect with you guys right now because this is you. This is what you guys do. You guys persecute the church. This is you, and I used to be you. You see what he's doing? I'm going to get in your shoes for a minute, lest you think I'm coming at you with some holier-than-thou kind of thing. I'm going to tell you the story of how I got free, because that same path is how you can get free right now. My testimony can become your testimony, because that had nothing to do with me. So he goes on and he describes it, and basically he tells his story, how he was riding on the road to Damascus, about to kill the church some more, and God knocked him off his high horse, and he got saved. And actually, the king actually said, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. He made him stop, because he wouldn't do it in front of the Roman governor. He said, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. Then Paul got funny. He goes, yeah, I wish everybody was just like me, except for these chains around my arms. He shared his testimony. Before you leave today, or sometime very soon, I want to encourage you to review your testimony and share it with somebody. In fact, I'm going to try to wrap up real quick so you can do it before you leave today. We're going to pair off. All right, so be ready. Live full of the Holy Spirit. Live full of the Word of God and know your testimony. It's the best way that you could do it. Okay, now real quick, five steps. This is going to be online. I'll have my notes online. You can write these down after if you want to. Five steps to birthing someone into their new life. Step one, make sure they understood the bad news and that their only hope is in Christ. You know, a lot of what happens in discipleship and in, you know, growing in God years later is because somebody didn't really understand the need to repent. There's a gospel that's gone out. It's a half gospel, maybe even a totally false gospel that says, come to Jesus and he'll give you stuff. Come to Jesus, he'll meet your needs. Come to Jesus, he'll give you peace. Come to Jesus, he'll do all these things for you. While all true, if somebody doesn't repent, give their heart to the Lord in that moment, or at some point soon after that moment, they haven't become born again. Now they're like what Jesus described as a thief who climbs over the wall to access the benefits of the city, but doesn't come through the gate, who's Jesus Christ. Really important when we're leading people to Christ that we know they understand that until you give your heart to the Lord and you become born again, your destination's not good. That there's a need for you to do this. This is not an option, and it's not join the church and get all the benefits of the kingdom. And, you know, we'll throw in a couple extra knives at the end of it. Sometimes gospel sales pitches sound like those commercials, you know, the infomercials. But wait, there's still more in it. No one comes across like that. The gospel still for 2,000 years has never changed. We've got to repent and be born again. That's what Jesus preached. That's what we have to get to. I'm not suggesting everybody you come up to on the street, this is how you start out. I'm talking about the moment somebody's ready. That at that moment, when you see that's it, they are ripe, they're asking, they're hungry, God's moving on their heart, make sure they understand the bad news. All right, next after that, okay, I can't do this anymore, it just booted me out, I don't know why, so I need you, Rebecca. Step two, I don't want to get them out of order, because that would be just like me to goof this part up. Oh, so make sure they understood the bad news. Next is, all right, I'll do it from memory. Is it? All right, so what does it say? Let them take the lead from this point onward. No criticism of Billy Graham, greatest evangelist who's walked the planet, no question. But the whole thing about coming forward and praying after me, I think, interferes with what the Holy Spirit's already doing. So the first thing to say when somebody's ready, when they're at that moment, is what specific sins are coming to mind right now? What are the things that you're ashamed of about your life? What are the things that, man, you'd go back and say, boy, I wish I could have redone that one. Or what are the things in you right now that you want to say, you know what, I know that that's wrong, and I need you to forgive me for it. Let them do that part. They know. Invite them to just pour their heart out before the Lord and be forgiven for those things. Now is the time when they begin to pour their heart out like that. Now is the time to heap on the grace. Now is the time to say, oh, how happy is the one whose sins have been forgiven, whose innocence has been declared by the God of heaven. After you see that the Holy Spirit's done his job, now you do your job. This is great. We get to be the permanent good cop. The Holy Spirit convicts their hearts of sin. We get to be the good cop and talk about grace and mercy. Because that's what they're now going to lean on for the rest of their life, is the mercy and grace of God. So, okay, the next thing after that, so they're repenting of specific things, let them pray their own sinner's prayer. Instead of repeat after me, just say, why don't you just pray right now? God's with us. You could talk to him just like you're talking to me. And why don't you just pray and tell him that you want him to be your Lord and your God. Tell him that you want to leave your own life and your own words and that you want to serve him and love him for the rest of your days. I'm going to tell you what, I've done this with, I don't know, dozens of people. Some of the most powerful prayers I've ever heard come spilling out of people's mouths at that moment. The most raw, honest, and I've had people swear in the middle of doing it, you know, because they're new, it doesn't matter. Like, God's not afraid of that word. He's heard it, usually with his name following it, or, you know, he's not afraid of that. Just right from your heart, pour it out. The more they can do it, the more you're activating the Spirit of God in them. Because that's what's going to be their guide through life, not you or me. The Holy Spirit now is going to take over. That's what's happening at this moment. The divine transaction is I'm getting myself off the throne and I'm putting Jesus on it when it comes to my heart. So let them pour it out. Okay, and then after that, you may want to just kind of pray over them. Oh, I want to give you this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is what I found. I used to do the pray the sinner's prayer thing, and I found that they didn't have a clue, first of all, what they were saying, because they're just repeating after me, which by nature, it doesn't go in very well when you just repeat what someone else is saying. It's just mentally, the studies have shown that doesn't work so well. Repeat after me. It's when it comes from within that you remember it. So you confess with your mouth, believe with your heart. Okay. After that, then, when they do, speak a blessing over them. Go ahead and pray over them. Maybe God will give you some words of knowledge to pray, some things to minister to specifically to help that person. Who knows at that moment what God will do? And then last, but certainly not least, get them connected with the body of Christ. At that moment, for the rest of their lives now, they're a seed that just germinated. That's it. The seed of their inner man just came to life. It popped out of the seed, and it's just beginning to grow. Now they need to get rooted and established in love. Now they need the body of Christ. They need you. This is one really important thing. We don't lead somebody to Christ and then abandon them. That's like leaving a baby on somebody's doorstep. Don't just come and bring them to church with you that Sunday and say, all right, you're fine now. Walk with them. Help see to it that they get connected with the Lord and get connected with the body. So introduce them to some of your friends. Bring them to your life group. Bring them to the next gathering, you know, the prayer gathering. But walk with them a little bit until they begin to get established. That's a whole other subject we'll get into on another time. So get them connected to the family. All right, two things I'm going to ask you to do before you leave today. The kids still have about another 5-10 minutes in the children's ministry. First of all, before you go, if you have specific people that you're going to be praying for to come to know the Lord, it could be somebody who's never been in the kingdom. It could be a prodigal that you're praying to come home. Whatever the case may be, please write the name on one of these cards and put it in the basket next to that table before you go. I and the intercessors will be bringing their names before the throne, asking God to remove their blinders. Please tell us when that day happens, when the day comes. And some of my favorite stories that I've ever heard, you're not going to believe this. This guy in the next cubicle to me, blah, 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 right? So we want to hear those testimonies as they come about, but we're going to be intentional about this and really go after the lost. We prayed a couple of weeks ago for all the empty seats in the sanctuary, not because we want to grow the church, but because we want to empty hell and fill heaven, right? Not interested. People who are part of another church, that's great. Stay there. get rooted and established there. We want the unsaved. We want people who don't know Jesus in this house. So God bless you, and do that. And then if you've never shared your testimony before, I'm aware of the time. I want to encourage you to get together with somebody, not your husband or wife. Get together with somebody and share your story with them, how you came to know Jesus. Include in your testimony, how did the Holy Spirit convict your heart that you needed to be born again? What was it, what was it in your life that made you say, yeah, I need a Savior? And practice it. Practice sharing it in a safe place with somebody who already agrees with you and is interested in your story. The more you practice telling your testimony, the easier it'll be to spill it out when you're with somebody on the train, the plane, or your automobile, or walking around the streets, or at school, or wherever it is. The more you practice it, and, remember what the key points are. Where were the moments that God intersected your life and you came alive in something or realized something? That's your most powerful evangelistic tool. It's your testimony. So practice it with somebody and always be ready to give an account. Give your testimony with that kind of meekness and so on. All right? Praise God. Sorry?